Good morning. Sunday, May the 24th, 2020. The last few months have been hard and stressing and tiring and full of a lot of uncertainty. And I've missed seeing every one of you together on Sunday morning, laughing and telling stories and greeting one another. But I know that you've taken care of each other, brought each other food, phone calls, cards, notes, that you love each other. And for that, I'm thankful. I'm also thankful for the fact that you've continued to faithfully give, to keep the church ministries going, to keep the church alive during this difficult time. And on June the 7th, we're going to meet in the parking lot. We're going to have social distancing, so you will need to stay in your car. Need to park 6 feet apart. It'll be a chance for Patrice and I to say goodbye to you and to you to say goodbye to me. It's been a good time here. I've grown to love and cherish so many of you. And I'll continue to hold you dear in my heart. Today, we'll start with prayer. Lord God Almighty, you have made all the people of the earth for your glory, to serve you in freedom and in peace. Give to the people of our country a zeal for justice and the strength of forbearance, that we may use our liberty in accordance with your gracious will. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. I'm going to talk about a familiar parable today, usually called the parable of the prodigal son. A few years ago, I heard a sermon by Tim Keller, who was then pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York. And he said, it's really the parable of the prodigal God. And of course, that tweaked my interest. So we're going to look at the younger son and the father and his inheritance first. This parable is found in Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32. As I said before, this parable is referred to as a parable of the prodigal son. And we associate that word parable with some negative terms: spending money or resources freely, recklessly, wastefully, extravagantly on oneself. Another definition of the word prodigal is one who is generous, lavish, liberal, unstinting, unsparing, and bounteous in their giving. Tim Keller, in his sermon on this prodigal, turns this parable upside down and takes the emphasis off the misdeeds of the younger son to the deeds of the extravagant, reckless, generous, liberal, and bountiful love of his father. Hence, he turns a conventional view of the parable literally on its head by calling it the parable of the prodigal God. This is a view we'll be taking as we again explore this very familiar passage of Scripture. Now, the father was the eldest male in the family and therefore head of the household. He had the responsibility for overseeing the property of all the household and ensuring that it was secure and profitable and would secure wealth for the future generations. The father represented the household in all civil and legal matters, and he was again responsible for maintaining the prosperity of the household, as well as the standing of the household within the community. The household was not just the immediate offspring of the father and his wife, but it was extended family, grandparents, aunts, uncles, cousins. All of this fell under the purview and responsibility of the father, and he determined which children would inherit the household's property and how much each would receive. Because of the father's high status and because of the name of his family and clan was very important to him, he had to guard his dignity. Even if it required him to exercise summary judgment against members of his family. No father could tolerate the public humiliation associated with the disrespectful or criminal actions from their son or their daughter. In verse 11, the demand of the younger son would have created a sense of scandal in Jesus' day. It would have been shocking and unheard of. Father, I want right now what's coming to me. Father, give me my share of the inheritance. We cannot imagine the degree of disrespect exhibited by this demand of the younger son. The audience would be shocked, stunned, shaken by this request. It simply wasn't done. At best, he was saying, "Hey, Dad, I want your stuff, but not you." At the cruelest, he was saying, "Oh, Father, I wish you were dead so I could have your stuff." It was a self-centered, self-consumed request. Give me what is mine. The younger son did not care about the impact of his demand would have on others around him. See, the demand for property was not just asking his father to sell a few acres of land and give him the profits. Land was a person's life. Without land, one was homeless, lost, displaced, rootless. Without land, a person would have no way of providing food for his family. And without land, a person had no place for their burial. He was asking the father to pay a tremendous cost. Now, I think the audience of Jesus' day would probably expect the father to rebuke the son in no uncertain terms, and even to go as far as maybe disowning the son. But the father in this parable did quite something unusual. So the father divided the property between them. Then the father divided his estate between them. When the father divided the property, the younger son received one-third of the livelihood of the father. The ancient household generally consisted, like I said before, of extended family, even down to unmarried sisters, a widowed mother, or the minor children of a deceased father. The whole family suffered at having their income reduced by 30%. The younger son not only took money from his father, but he took money from his entire family. The father not only suffered financial loss, but a terrible personal loss of dignity and standing in the community. The father, in the eyes of his peers, was totally humiliated and embarrassed. Now, the younger son had this great plan of emancipation. He sought self-empowerment. He said, if I'm free from the moral and cultural underpinnings of my family, I can really excel. I can just be myself. He looked for ultimate freedom through self-governance. I want to make my own choices. See, if I can make my own choices, I'll truly be empowered to be my real self. His newfound freedom and wealth gave him a temporary sense of self-satisfaction. I'm self-sufficient now. I'm independent. I am my own man. I don't need anyone else's help. I can pursue my desires, my whims, and my pleasures. Whenever I want to, and to the extent I want to. He was totally self-centered. And as it turned out, he had the best friends money could buy, and they used him for their gain, and he used them for his pleasure. He sought what he thought was best for himself and himself alone. Ultimately, self-centered, irregardless of the needs of others. The result was the exact opposite of what he thought autonomy would bring him. In fact, his self-autonomy did not bring him power, but made him powerless. It says, "Now many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need." See, his independence made him ultimately dependent on the mercy of a pig farmer who hired him to slop the pigs. He went from being a prince in his own eyes to a slave who fed the pigs. Quite a low station to fall to. And how utterly humiliating for a young Jewish man to be taking care of pigs, which were unclean animals. He left home full and ended up empty-handed and starving. Oftentimes when we hit rock bottom, as they say, or when enough calamity befalls us, we actually get some clarity in life. And this young man had that experience. So he went out and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods the pigs ate, but no one gave him anything. Then something remarkable happened to the young man. He received great clarity. In the midst of utter failure and confusion, he saw life clearly. In the midst of total rebellion against God and his Father, he repented and had a complete change of heart. But when he came to himself, came to his senses, saw things clearly, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise, go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.'" Even going to his father, returning home, the young man assumed there was going to be some form of mercy from his father, that his father would even receive him back, even as a hired servant or slave. Everything he said in his confession was absolutely true. He had sinned against heaven, he had sinned against his father, and he did not deserve to be called the son anymore. But the homecoming was quite different than what he expected. The father, or pater, is the most familiar term for God in our Christian tradition, and also perhaps the most theologically significant title for God in the New Testament. Unlike the other terms for God, Father as a title for God appears only in the sayings of Jesus. Jesus said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will," was Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane. Abba was a child's word. This led too quickly to the conclusion that Abba meant daddy. It wasn't quite daddy, but it was a sense of great familiarity and great affection. It's said that Jesus shared in common a sonship and common inheritance with the Father when he addressed him as Abba. The Father in this parable, his love was reckless, extravagant, and excessive. It says, and the son rose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. The father was looking for the prodigal to come home. He saw him in the distance, and he still saw that it was his son. He saw his ragged clothes. He saw the dirt on him. And as he got closer, he saw his despondent look. But the father did not wait for the son to approach him. He ran. The father was not passive in the loss of his son. He still loved that boy so dear. He couldn't wait to see him. Older men never ran. It was undignified and dangerous. They could trip and fall and break something. And he had to lift up his robe to give his legs room to run. It was terribly undignified. But he didn't care. He was coming to see the son that had been dead and is now alive, that had been lost but is now found. The son confessed his sin, expected to receive the judgment of the father, but he found much, much more. The son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." It was totally true, every word of it. But the father, instead of berating him or judging him or condemning him, he kissed him. Instead of accepting his son's offer to be taken in as a servant, a slave, or a hired hand, which would have been seen as generous, he kisses him and says, "Your family, you're still my son. You still belong to my household. This is still your home. I still love you." He forgave his son. The son had been the offender, the sinner, the one who deserved judgment, but instead he finds forgiveness for all he has done. The father acts as if the son had never sinned. How can this be? No retribution, no punishment. Who paid the cost of the younger son's sin? It was the father who observed all. He absorbed the entire cost, financially, emotionally, physically, his reputation in the community. Grace always answers, "You're forgiven. You're forgiven." The father not only forgave the son, but still loved him. Without strings and unearned, the father chose to say, "I love you because you are and forever will be my son. I not only forgive you, but I want you close to me. Come, live in my house again, under my roof. I want to see your face every day. I want to hear your voice and embrace you at the end of the day. I want you close to me." He did not keep the son at some distance. He did not punish the son emotionally. He said, "Come, be with me, be close to me again." But the father said to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. "Bring the robe. You are again under my protection. You will wear the family colors, so all will know you are mine. You'll be treated no different from the other members of the household." The son was robed in the father's righteousness as we are robed in God's righteousness. The father was a source of his salvation, not his self-efforts. Now the son was truly free. Bring the robe. He was dead and has come back to life. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. The fatted calf, the choicest food. Fat and fatness represented prosperity, blessing, abundance, and bounty. This was the best the Father had to offer. It was lavish generosity and extravagant grace. The ring. The ring represented authority and power, status and place was the status and place the Son had before he left was fully restored. All that he had before, all the full rights of a son, including the right to property, were now given back to him. All he had lost had been restored. God restores all that we lose because of sin. And he welcomes us into his family. But the older son could not celebrate. It says the older son was out in the field. As he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And the servant said to him, "Your brother's come, and your father's killed the fatted calf, because he's received him back safe and sound." But the older brother was angry, and he refused to go in. His father came out and pleaded with him, but he answered, "Look, these many years I've served you. I have never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, he was devoured your property. With prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him. And by the way, he's stolen my property too. He's robbed me. He's cost me a great deal. And now you welcome him back?" See, the older son tried to earn his father's love. But he never loved his father. All he wanted was his father's stuff, just like the younger son. But the older son decided, "I'm going to be traditional. I'm going to work for it." Those who seek to earn their salvation through their own efforts feel they are owed something for all their hard work. "God owes me." When God does not pay up, they get angry. So maybe you find some sympathy for the older brother. Maybe you think the father was unfair. Would you have been angry had you been the older brother? Maybe you would have. But the father said, "Son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." See, God is always seeking those who are away from him, those who have wandered off. He wants to give them life. He wants the spiritually lost to come to him so he can lead them to restoration and redemption. See, Jesus has paid the whole price for us. And though it cost the Father everything to restore his Son, he gladly paid it. John 3:16-17. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." Will you stand outside waiting for God to come and invite you in to your place at the table that you feel you have earned? Or will you come with joy to the feast our extravagantly loving God has prepared for all who come to him with an open and honest heart? Let us pray. Jesus, let us not refuse to go to your feast of salvation or to refuse your free offer of redemption because we'd rather trust in our own merits rather than yours. Amen.